Let's pray. Lord, as we were listening to the music, I was thinking, Lord, there is no other name like Jesus. There's no other name in which we gather together around the world to recognize, to celebrate, and to honor like the name of Jesus. There's no other name that changes lives and can change the course of history like the name of Jesus. And Lord, it is your name that we come today to celebrate and to honor. We thank you, Father. And Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's often the simplest things in life that consistently gives us joy. If you think of all the things in life that consistently gives you joy, it's often the most simplest things, right? Like the belly laugh of baby, right? You can imagine in your ears, you can hear the belly laugh of a baby. Who can resist laughing when a baby it just can't stop laughing, right? Simple things that brings us joy. The stick figure pictures that your kids draw of you and them and the park when they were little. Maybe when they get older, the picture changes, right? But those things, very simple pictures that they draw of them and you in the park. Simple things that brings you joy. Maybe you enjoy roller coasters with your teenagers. You're riding up the roller coaster, your hands raised in the air, and you're yelling together. Simple things that bring you joy. Perhaps what brings me joy is seeing my wife's beautiful face in the dim-lit dinner table, whether it's at home or at a restaurant. That brings me joy. Whatever simple things in life brings you joy, maybe perhaps it's a nice hot cup of coffee in the morning before your day begins, before everything else ruins that joy, right? The simple things in life often bring us joy. Perhaps it's watching the sunrise. Maybe some of you teenagers, that's not joyful. Or watching the sunset at the beach. Simple things that brings us joy in life, right? Simplicity, no need for technology. It's just those things that we can enjoy. Easter Sunday is a day of celebration and joy. And the joy of Easter is not about the egg hunts, right, that take place. In fact, if you've witnessed egg hunts, how many of you witnessed kids doing egg hunts? Sometimes it's anything but joyful, right? Sometimes it can get pretty ugly, right? It's pretty downright like every kid for themselves and kids are crying because they don't get enough eggs, right? It can get ugly. But the egg hunts is not the joy of Easter. Today is the most sacred day of all Christianity, of all the Christian faith. And for some pastors, they look at Easter as like it's the Super Bowl of churches, right? You got to make sure you bring your A game on Easter Sunday because there might be people that have never seen you, right? And churches got to make sure we get everything tight and ready because it's the big day. So in preparation of the sermon, I had a thought that resonated throughout my mind throughout the time. And it was, keep it simple. Keep it simple. And I want to share today the simple joy of Resurrection Sunday. Because if you can't share the message in a simple way that a kid can understand, let alone someone on the other age of the spectrum, then you've overcomplicated things. You got to be able to share the simple joy. And I hope to convey to everybody, whether you're here in person, you're watching online, you're listening online, I hope to convey the most profound, supernatural, mind-boggling truth of Jesus' resurrection in a simple, meaningful way. That the simple message of the gospel represents the greatest joy we can ever experience in life. Now, if you're listening, I don't know everybody here or who may be listening to this eventually. I don't know if some of you consider yourself a skeptic. Perhaps you consider yourself an unbeliever. Perhaps you're just ambivalent. You don't have any strong feelings one way or the other. You don't know whether you need to believe in the resurrection. You don't know what, you don't understand why you should believe in the resurrection. Just simply, you're here for the good food afterwards, right? Perhaps. I don't know. But wherever you find yourself, I just invite you to listen and consider. Just listen and consider. And I want to present two reasons why we as Christians believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And why we believe in his death, his resurrection, and the hope that is in it. The two reasons. One, the evidence is convincingly compelling. Convincingly compelling. And the second, the hope of the message of the gospel, the hope of the message of the resurrection is God's life-changing love. We'll get to that in a second. And I want to clarify some things before I get into the message. Contrary to misconceptions about Christian faith, a lot of people believe that the Christian faith is about blind faith, right? I mean, maybe you've heard of that. Or people that accuse Christians of having a blind faith. And I want to tell you, no. Christians don't believe in a blind faith. We believe we have faith because God has shown us enough evidence that he exists, that he died, and that he rose again. It's not a blind faith. In fact, our faith is about more than miracles. It's not just believing in a miracle. It's about believing the message of the miracle, the reasons for the miracle. All right, so those two things, we'll get to that in a second. I do pray the Holy Spirit, it's not me, but I pray that the Holy Spirit speaks to all our hearts, all our minds. Amen? We're going to begin the service, the message, at the tomb. The tomb in which Joseph of Arimathea place Jesus' dead body in. If you want to read about it, you can read in the previous chapter in Luke. But we're going to start off in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. No one brought their Bibles. I don't hear pages. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Yes, I hear loud pages. That's what I love to hear. Pastors love to hear the sounds of Bible pages turning. Okay. Verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. I'll stop there. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there are four gospel accounts. Or we refer to them as gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? These four are written eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teaching, and what took place. Okay? Of course, as Christians, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers, so it wasn't just they're going off of memory, but each four gospels written by four different authors providing different perspective about Jesus' life, his teaching, and his ministry. And as amazing as that is, there's nothing contradictory about their testimonies. If you remember last week, I mentioned, if you can imagine, you pick four people to write a biography about yourself, maybe a parent, maybe a sibling, maybe a spouse, and a friend. You know, whatever it may be. They may write four different things about you, four different accounts, and perhaps they'll write about the same things because they are major things, that they're noble, right? And perhaps they provide different perspectives, but I would imagine that those four authors may say some things that aren't quite accurate. Yet with the gospel accounts, we have four accounts of the one person, and the facts are not contradictory. They provide perhaps a perspective about it. So that's the gospel accounts, right? And so we're looking at Luke's account. So here is the scene, and I want us to get a picture of what we just read. Imagine devout women who follow Jesus' ministry, okay? They witnessed Jesus' death and burial. He was placed in the tomb. And so for the first opportunity they had to traditionally prepare for Jesus' body was this morning, because it was a high Sabbath, or the Sabbath day. There was no work, so they could not go to the tomb. So the first morning, the very first opportunity they had to go to the tomb was this Sunday resurrection morning. Okay? Now, there are significant details that we read that you can easily overlook and may consider, what's the big deal? But these details really provide, they provide this, what's the word I'm looking for? Credibility to the story as to why we can consider this truthful. So I'll give you some details. The first detail that we just looked at is that the women were the first reported witnesses to Jesus' missing body from the tomb. Okay? The second one, the women expected to see Jesus' dead body because they witnessed him dying and they witnessed him being entombed. So they fully expected to go to that place to find Jesus' dead body. Third thing, Jesus already resurrected before they arrived. When they went to the tomb, they saw it was already empty. Okay? Fourth thing, angels appeared reminding them, they appeared in the appearance of men, reminding them of what Jesus previously declared he was going to do, and he declared it to them before, right? So angels appeared in the form of men and communicated what Jesus had already told them he was going to do, right? Fifth thing, the women were named, okay? Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and it says other women were with them. So there were women who were named who went to that, to the tomb. And the last thing we'll look at, the women reported to the disciples, okay? Now, why are these details so significant? Let me make a case for us, okay? Believe it or not, but let me make a case for us. If the disciples fabricated this whole resurrection story, right? If they made it all up, as many skeptics may claim, right? They did not tell a very believable story, especially in that time, in that culture. When you make up a story, you want to make it as believable as possible, correct? You want to provide the information that will add to the believability of a story. If you can recall, I'm sure none of you are liars, right? Or ever been a liar. But if you can recall a time that you fabricated a story to get someone to believe you, perhaps it's your parents, you did something wrong, or whatever it may be, perhaps you got called into the school office. All right, I had that experience, not as the one who got called, but I had to call students in. I had to ask them about a situation. I wanted to hear how believable is their story, right? Compare the details of a believable story and an unbelievable story, right? First point. The betrayal of the women contrasts with the male disciples. The disciples were, you know, they were predominantly men, right? Very contrasting. If you read throughout the Gospels, along Jesus' ministry and his life, the focus seems to be on these 12 men, right? These 12 men who journey with Jesus. Now, there are passages where there are women mentioned and they're there and following Jesus, absolutely. But besides Jesus, there seems to be a focus on these 12 men who were with Jesus. They were doing miracles with Jesus. They were casting out demons with Jesus. They were revealed and they heard all these things that Jesus had taught. So these 12 men were there. Yet, at the darkest moment of Jesus' life and ministry, supposedly, right? Where are the men? And some of you women know where I'm getting at. I'm like, yeah, that's a good question. Where are these men when we need them the most? In Jesus' darkest ministry, where do we see the men? Some of them are scattering. We see one of them denying Jesus. One of them betraying Jesus. Yet here are the women pictured at the cross, witnessing Jesus' death. The women witness his burial. We see it in the previous chapter. And now we have the women coming at first opportunity to the tomb. Now, culturally, in that time, women were not received to be as the most reliable reporters of information. That's not me. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that's our time. But in that time, that was the perception. Yet all four Gospels report that it is the women who are the first ones to go to the tomb. Interesting. Second point, the women fully expected to find Jesus' body there. Okay? They saw him die, they saw him be entombed, and all of Jesus' followers expected and believed Jesus was dead. We don't have one follower, no report of not even one of his followers to be a hero of faith and say, no, I remember what Jesus said, and I believe Jesus is going to do what he said. Not one. Not Peter, not James, not Mary, no one. They all believed Jesus died. Interesting. Third point, Jesus' body was already gone when they arrived. All four Gospels make it clear, when the women came, they did not find Jesus' body. Why is this important? I don't know, if you're going to fabricate a story, and if you're going to fabricate the story that Jesus resurrected from the dead miraculously, maybe this is just me, but perhaps I would say when we got there, we saw Jesus' body resurrect. We saw his body there, but he resurrected. Now his body is gone. Yet we don't have that claim. Instead, they claim when they got there, the tombstone was rolled away, and by the time they got there, Jesus' body was gone. They didn't see it happen. It's just the body was not there. Fourth point. Adding to an already remarkable claim, right? If you're going to fabricate the story, adding to this, they say the angels appeared as men and declared Jesus was not there. It says here, the angel said, why do you seek the living one among the dead? I love that part of this passage. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? The message to the women, he is alive. He is not dead. But not only that, the angels reminded the women and said, don't you remember? Remember what Jesus told you before in Galilee, that he was going to die, he was going to be taken in the man's hands of sinners, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, and he was going to resurrect. Now, why is that significant? Again, if I'm going to fabricate a story, I don't want to remind people of my forgetfulness. I don't want to position myself as saying, you know what, that's right. We forgot. He said it all along, and we forgot. But instead, they're honest. Honestly reporting, the angels reminded them Jesus had said he was going to do what he did even beforehand. But if that's not convincing, here's a fifth point. The names of the women were given. Why is this important? These add to the credibility of the event, right? These were verifiable people among their community. They had names. And it's reasonable to assume that the community at the time knew these people. Some of them were very close to the disciples. And the community would be able to validate whether the story is true because, oh yeah, I know who that person is. I know who that person is. I know who that person is, right? These were names of people. And if you think about the gospel accounts, besides these 12 disciples, specific names are given in the story, right? All the way from the beginning, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, right? Siblings, Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, these were Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas. These are all people and names that can validate Jesus' life, that he existed, his ministry, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. Now, if you're going to make up a story, and you make up some kind of names, like if you get called into the principal's office, not like any of you would, you go in, you're trying to make up a story, and you just make up names, that person can verify exactly, you're just making up names. There's no one by that name. But yet, here in this account, they name the women who are there. Sixth point. The women reported their experience to the disciples. The women were the first reporters of the resurrection. But they didn't know where Jesus' body was. But they were just told he was the living and not dead. And of course, what we see here, initially, the disciples, right, the men, did not initially believe them. Again, still no hero of faith among them. We don't have these heroes of faith who were with Jesus all the time to say, I knew it. I was just waiting for the news. No. Instead, the story says they still did not believe. We know from John's account, Peter and John ran to the tomb to see for themselves, but when they got there, the tomb indeed was empty, right? Side note, can I make a side note? Here's a side note. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. Most of you have been with us when we started Genesis. Remember when the story of Genesis? Remember when Adam and Eve fell, they ate of the fruit? Right? They ate of the fruit, became sinful. God confronted them. And who did he confront first? Adam, right? And what did Adam say, right? Right? God, did you do what I said you shouldn't do? What did Adam do? It's the woman's fault. It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault, right? Remember that? What took place? Threw Eve right under the bus. What a man. I think it's kind of interesting that it's supposed, right? It's believed, the skeptics will say, these disciples, these men made up this story. It's all fabrication. Yet in this story, in their accounts, it is the women who are first to witness Jesus' resurrection. Now you think, what's the connection, Mike? Where are you going with this? I just found it kind of interesting, right? Where, you know, kind of like, man blamed Eve, his wife, for the sin. But it's almost like God kind of redeems that moment. He didn't have the disciples be the first ones. The women were the first to report it. And this time, the men cannot say, it's the women's fault that if Jesus didn't resurrect, it's their fault. Follow me? It's kind of interesting how God aligned these events to take place. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, is this all true? Is this all true? If you want to perpetuate a fabricated story for whatever motivation, you want to make a convincing case, right? If left to these details alone that we just read, it would not be surprising for people to doubt and be skeptical about Jesus' resurrection, especially in those days, right? Is a story believable? Were the eyewitnesses, the first eyewitnesses, credible? They didn't see it take place. I don't know if I could believe these women, right? It would all seem to be a bad lie. A bad lie. And if the Christian faith hung on the thread of making a false claim believable, I believe there would be no Christian faith today. If the Christian faith was based on this thread of a fabrication, a make-believe story, like Little Red Riding Hood or whatever it may be, I do not believe we'd have a Christian faith today. And if the story ended on verse 11, we don't have anything else in Luke's gospel. If it ended on verse 11, I believe there wouldn't be no Christianity. If faith in the resurrection of Jesus rested on the testimony of devout women who followed Jesus during his ministry, we would not be meeting here today. After all, even the 11 did not initially believe the reports of the women. But Jesus' body was not in the tomb. That's why every year you have secular scholars trying to figure out what happened to Jesus' body. But Jesus would not leave it a mystery for very long. In John, Jesus appeared before Mary Magdalene. And later in Luke, if you continue to read it later in Luke, Jesus appears before two followers. And then he appears, before other apostles, right? And he does so on multiple occasions. But he doesn't just appear before his 12 closest followers. And he doesn't just appear before the women who were closest following Jesus. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church, right, declares that after Jesus appeared to the disciples, the 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, after that, after he appeared, right, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then he appeared then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul is attesting more than 500 people at the time, right? More than 500 people at the time of Jesus' resurrection testify to Jesus' resurrection. And most at the time of Paul's writing was still alive. He's saying, you can go and see the people who witnessed Jesus resurrect. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter approximately 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So these people who witnessed Jesus' death would be still alive. Some of your children were not born yet on 9/11, right? They weren't born yet. They weren't born at the Northridge earthquake. All right, I'm the only one probably was close. No, I think there's someone else, right, who lived close enough. You could think all back in history before your kids were born, and you could tell them that story, and whether they believe it or not, but they can go to somebody who's still alive and can testify, like go say Uncle so-and-so or so-and-so, and they could testify to what took place. Easily verifiable. Now, if you say there was a huge earthquake in Arcadia in 1965, I don't know if there was, right? Just making it up. You make up the story, there was a huge earthquake in 1965. Somebody you tell can easily go back and say, oh, no, that's not a true story. But all this aside, today, my priority is not to convince you or convince anybody to believe in Jesus' resurrection through argumentation. That's not my priority today. It's not my priority to argue my way into convincing you that Jesus certainly died and resurrected from the dead, as the Bible says. Because as I said, the Christian faith is not just about believing in a miracle. Instead, I'm more interested in presenting the joyful gospel message of Jesus. The why. The why he resurrected. Paul declares, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus did not resurrect from the dead. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What is Paul saying? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus did not resurrect from the dead. And if Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, then we are the most pitiful people. And some skeptics would hear that and say, finally, amen. agreed. You Christians are the most pitiful people. And I would say, if there is no resurrection, then yes. What are we doing? What are we hoping for? What are we believing in if Jesus did not resurrect from the dead? We, of all people, are most pitiful, because then we are just wasted. We could have just go, hey, let's live as whatever we want, like everybody else. Why is it so important to believe? Why is it so important to believe in the gospel of Jesus? Why do we insist on believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it worth radically changing your life? See, yes. We believe the evidence for faith in Jesus is compelling. The evidence of Jesus not only existing, but being who the Bible says he is compelling. But more significant is the message of Jesus that is more compelling. Because behind the gospel message is God's life-changing love. And this is the simple message of Easter. I was thinking about verses to share, and there's a ton of verses I can share, but I'm just going to share this one about God's love. I'm trying to keep it simple. 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the substitute for our sins. The substitute that will satisfy God for our sins. There is no greater message than the simple message of hope and joy that God loves you. God loves you. Can you remember hearing the message for the first time, someone loves you? Do you remember the first time hearing someone loves you? Okay, let's set aside parents for a second. Can you remember the first time someone of the opposite sex said, I love you? Did you feel joy in your stomach, or did you feel nausea? Butterflies, perhaps? Maybe a little bit of both? You're excited, but you're like, what do I do? Right? That message of love. Love is a gift from God for us as people to be able to experience and share. Excuse me. Many people grow up never hearing the words from their parents, I love you. I've heard stories of that. Many have grown up never hearing from their parents, I love you, to their kids. Many people search their entire life to find someone who will tell them, I love you. Right? Many live feeling they're not good enough for someone to love them. So they kind of settle for less. Many people believe love from another human is the most satisfying, fulfilling experience anyone can have. If I could only find someone who will love me, that's all I need in life. Right? But love between God and you cannot compare. The love we would experience in our human relationship, whether it's a parent to child, husband to wife, siblings, friends, dating, whatever it may be, they don't compare to the love God has for us. And the message of this verse here says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. Jesus loves us so much that through his sacrifice, we can have forgiveness of all the sin in our life, and we can have eternal life through his sacrifice. How much does God love us? What does it say here? It's that he loved us first. God's love is so great, we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, we didn't was like a good person one year so we get gifts like Santa kind of stuff. His love, he loves us so much, he said, I loved you first. I didn't wait for you to love me, to show love to you. In fact, I sent my son to be a sacrifice for you. But the love of God would be incomplete without the resurrection. He resurrected from the dead so that what we can have new life is through Christ. Through Christ's death, our sin can be put to death. And through his resurrection, we can have new life. Get this. Jesus endured the shame of the cross, the suffering. Why? Because there was joy set before him. He knew what was going to result from the resurrection. Our forgiveness. Our restoration. We can have his righteousness. We can be in good standing with the Father. I don't know if some of you experienced this. Perhaps your parents passed away. Perhaps you had a rocky relationship with your parents. And you waited all your life to restore a relationship with your parents. And as they're passing, perhaps the one thing you hope for besides their salvation is that we can end with a good relationship. Perhaps you understand that experience. When we get to the point in our life, we want to breathe our last breath knowing that we can be in good standing before God. It's not the end of our story, but we can have eternal life. And that is the extent of God's love. This love of God is life-changing. It's life-changing. When Jesus resurrected, he didn't just tell his disciples, all right, you guys have been the best guys. My chums, you're my bros, right? We've been good. You've been faithful. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to resurrect for you. But don't tell anybody. It's going to be our secret. Okay? I don't want anybody word to get out, right? Because then it's not going to be for everybody. Just for you. He doesn't say that, does he? If you find a good eating spot, are you guys any of you prideful and like elite for doing this? You find a good eating spot, it's so good and word hasn't gone out, you're like, I don't know if I want to tell anybody. Because then you just wanted your own little spot, your own little secret. No, what does he say? He says, go now, tell the world that I live. Go and make disciples. Tell the gospel message. Let it spread. His love is life-changing. And the fruit of God's love is life-changing. In 1 John 4:11, I'll close with this verse. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What does John say? Faith in Jesus compels us to radically change because he says we cannot say we love God if we don't love one another. You say you love God, but if you say you love God, you have experienced God's love, then you ought to love one another. That means your parents, your children, your brother, your sister, your husband or your wife, your coworkers, your boss. He doesn't say just the ones you like, even the stranger. He says the fruit of God's love that he gave to you, he says, now you show that love to one another. And you go all the world to share God's love. Yes, that's radical. That is radical. But he's telling his followers, you cannot say you love God, you believe in me, and yet you do not share my love with each other. The message, the joy of the gospel, the joy of Easter is very, very simple. The love of God. The joy of Easter is that God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us so that we can have forgiveness of sin, that we can be in right standing with God. And he resurrected from the dead so that we can have new life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that let me remind you, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the how is even simple. The how is simple. We can have lasting joy in the name of Jesus. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Putting your faith in Jesus, that he is Lord. He died for your sins. You confess it before him. Jesus, I am a sinner. I needed you. You are Savior and you are Lord in my life. I will give my life to you because you gave your life for me. And watch God's love radically change your heart and how you live your life. We celebrate the name of Jesus. No other name in all of history do we celebrate as the name of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that today is a joyful occasion. It's a day to celebrate because we remember, Jesus, your name. You are our Savior. You are the risen Lord. That isn't just believing in a story or a fairy tale, but we see the evidence of your resurrection. We see the evidence of your love, Lord God. And it's your love that compels us today. Not just because the evidence directs us to your resurrection, but we see the message behind it. We see the fruit of it, Lord. And it's your name we praise, and we give you glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's worship.